You can take your Bibles, make your way to Acts chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 42 to 47. Acts chapter 2, 42 to 47. And as you're making your way there, I want to say that I appreciate your prayers on my behalf last weekend as I had the opportunity to go and speak to a church called Overseas Chinese Mission. It's down in Manhattan. But the retreat was mid-state New York, and it was a wonderful, wonderful time of sharing God's word and seeing some wonderful things happen. But I really missed being here with you. I know that I can't let Anthony Quartermosh continue to preach, because the more he does so, the more you're going to want to give him the job and kick me out of here. So Anthony, wherever you are, I lost you in the lights. There you are. Fantastic job last week. I did get to listen to it, and I know you all were blessed by it. So what a blessing to have so many good teachers on the elder board that I learned from, and I hope you do as well. But now, Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. It reads, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of the bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and their belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." The elders over the past few months have been doing a lot of behind-the-scenes work. It started with an elder retreat in mid-July, where we went together, came apart, to look at the mission and the vision of Emmanuel Church. And that was really just the beginning conversation of a conversation that continues. We're certainly not there yet. But we've been looking at our identity as a church, who we are, what we want to be, and how to get there. And one of the tools, if you will, we've been using as a part of that conversation has been a book by Dr. Philip Ryken called City on a Hill, Reclaiming the Biblical Pattern for Church in the 21st Century. It was written while he was the pastor of Philadelphia's 10th Presbyterian Church. Now Dr. Ryken is the president of Wheaton College in Wheaton, Illinois. And it's been an eye-opening book for me, a refreshing book, as it seeks to say, all right, let's attempt the dual task, if you will, of what's called exegeting the culture. To exegete means to draw out, to analyze, to dissect. So let's understand our culture, and then let's make sure that we exegete the text, the biblical text, and say, what is God calling us to be in the midst of this thing we call American society in the 21st century? And it's a hard task. As he does his cultural exegesis, he points out a few characteristics of our church that I want to share, or our church, our society, that I want to share with you. He says, American society in the 21st century is marked by voyeurism. That is, we see things we probably shouldn't be seeing. We hear a lot of things we shouldn't be hearing, and then we become numb to these things, and we're bombarded with them, and it's out there. So voyeurism, a society marked by the breakdown of families and marriages. Crime is on the rise. Violence is on the rise. There's a callous disregard for the unborn. And at the other end of the chronological life scale, a disregard for the elderly. And so those on the fringes, the margins of life, are disregarded. We want to pay attention to the middle. We want to pay attention to the statistic majority, to most of us. And he says our society is further marked by what he calls relativism. That is, you have a story, and you have a view of truth, and I have a story, and I have a view of truth. But in society, there's no meta, no grand story, no overarching story. Certainly no story that says there is a divinely ordained trajectory to history. In fact, you could say the one absolute in American society is that there are no absolutes. If people ever say, by the way, there are no such things as absolutes, if you're in a snarky mood, you can say, are you absolutely sure about that? Because that is the one absolute. Ethics are fluid. Theology is opinion. In fact, there are many practicing Christians who, functionally speaking, are really Unitarians because they believe that Christ is right for them, but we can't say that he's right for all people. And so it's even pervaded the church. We are a narcissistic culture. We love self. And this is a major problem for Americans because it's woven into our national identity. And at times it can serve us well, maybe politically, maybe in terms of business. You create a business, you build that business, and it takes some kind of mud and spit on your hands, and you got to get dirty and you've got to do it. So individualism isn't always bad, but it can come and bite us. This narcissistic tendency, the song of self in America. Me, me, me. In fact, Robert Schuller, if you know Crystal Cathedral at all, right? Robert Schuller says, self-love is or should be the basic will in human life. You need to love self. Maybe throw God in if you can. We are a culture of takers, not a culture of givers. In fact, there was a study done that shows that when you add up everything I've been saying, the average ordinary Americans, people walking down the streets, you, me, we now display some of the same characteristics associated with pathological personality disorders. Think about it. I have two devices up here. You do too. Maybe not two, but most of you have some smartphone in your hand. And I hope you have it on silent. I need to make sure mine is. But even when you feel the buzz in your pocket in the next 20 minutes, how many of you are going to be tempted to say, I need to respond right away? We are hooked to these things. I'm hooked to these things, I'm ashamed to admit. We have sounds going off in our ears. People are constantly clamoring for our attention. Me, 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 add to it. And then you have pathological personality disorders. Well, that's our society. And you say, my gosh, that's pretty grim. But I think he's spot on. And as a result, I think it's hard for us as Americans, whether it's politically or communally or personally, to work together for any common cause. Just look at how divided the society is over the upcoming political election. I mean, it is divided. You talk about partisan politics. Now throw the church in there, and we somehow think we're exempt. We are impacted by all of these things. It's hard for us to accomplish a given task, let alone even know what our given task is, because society pervades the church. The world pervades the church. Think of our summer series, 1 John. One of the themes in 1 John was the theme of striving against the spirit of Antichrist, that which is anti-Christ. Any worldview or philosophical system that seeks to diminish Christ or absolutely relegate him to nothingness. And that's what our society does. We are to live contra the world order, but we are supposed to be a witness in the midst of the world order. And so welcome to our fall series. We're going to be looking at the church. In particular, the biblical marks of the church. What, in other words, has God put in place that he says must be there if your organization is to be called a church? What is the church as an institution? Now, admittedly, in Scripture, the capital C church, if you will, refers to people, all believers, in all places, at all times. But there is a clear second definition. It pertains to local assemblies, local gatherings, outposts of heaven. And those things are also called churches. And so it's those outposts that I want to focus on, not the first definition, the redeemed of all time. But the second definition, the local gatherings of the redeemed, God actually has a lot to say about those local gatherings. And so we want to look at the marks of those local gatherings over the course of the fall. What are we called to be? What separates us from a nonprofit humanitarian institution, for example? Should we be separated from them? I was driving to church this morning, and I'm coming through the center of Chelmsford, and I passed three churches. And I was praying for those three churches, thinking of this series, because I know at least two of the churches, and I suspect the third, do not preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. I know that for a fact, because I know those churches. You know them too. And I'm not here to throw stones at them. I'm here to say it's a great example, unfortunately, of what we're not called to be. And so just because one calls oneself a church doesn't mean that you're actually fitting the biblical criteria. So what is a church? Acts chapter 2, 42 to 47. It's a good window, a snapshot into the marks of a biblical church, if you will. And as we look at this, we see that when we call ourselves a church, or in order to call ourselves a church, we need to be committed to calling all people to Jesus Christ, a church that calls people to Christ, and then a church that equips them to serve Jesus Christ, and then a church that releases them to go out and proclaim Jesus Christ while also praising Jesus Christ. It's a great cycle. God calls us through his people. God saves us through the church. God equips us to serve him. And then we are released in the context of a local church or under the authority of the church to go out and to proclaim Jesus Christ, all while making sure we remember to give him the glory. It is our duty as a church to call all people to Christ, to equip them, to go out and to serve him. And then to release them to proclaim and to praise him. And so there are so many voices out there calling us, come and follow, come and follow. We have the voice of narcissism. We have the voice of relativism. We have the voice of universalism, the voice of individualism. So many voices, and quite frankly, in a nation as spiritually schizophrenic as ours, what must characterize our identity here at Emmanuel Church? Our identity and our praise must always firmly be rooted in Jesus Christ alone. That's where it begins and that's where it ends. This passage, it's a passage in which we come upon what have been called the great ends of the church, distinguishing marks of the church. There are many marks and we'll go through them, but for now I want to start with five. And I'll give you an acronym that we've been tossing around at the elder level and through some committee meetings. It's grammatically incorrect. We're not promoting polygamy at all, but it's WIFES. W-I-F-E-S. W-I-F-E-S. Worship, W. Instruction, I. Fellowship, F. Worship, instruction, fellowship. Evangelism, service. Worship, instruction, fellowship, evangelism, service. WIFES. The context is Peter and the other disciples have been preaching to a bunch of people gathered in Jerusalem for the Pentecost feast. Jesus has told them that they will be his witnesses throughout the globe. He ascends to heaven. The Holy Spirit comes upon them. They speak in other languages, so that people can hear what? Hear the gospel. Peter gives a big sermon proving that Jesus is indeed the Christ, and he ends it in verse 40 saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Be saved, in other words. From the beginning, the church was a calling church, putting the gospel out there. We must call people. We trust the results to Christ, but we are the ones who call people. God has given that to his church. We set the gospel before them, and what happens? Verse 41, they receive the word, that is, they become believers, evidenced by their baptism. But then the disciples say, job well done. There are more people who are lost. They're believers. The Holy Spirit will take care of them. He's better than I am. Let them go. No. They gather them because that's what the Spirit wants them to do. We have new believers. And these new believers have all sorts of thoughts in their head based on what they used to believe. Isn't that how it happens when you become a Christian? I've never met anyone, nor will I ever meet anyone, I am assured of that, who has come to know Christ, had their memory bank wiped clean of everything they've ever believed, and now it's just filled with Scripture. They're always going to wrestle with what they used to believe. And so you have to unlearn just as much as you have to learn. And so the early church was a discipling church. And they gathered them together. And now I'm going to go out of order with the acronym. I'm going to start with I. They gathered them together to be an instructing church. Look at verse 42. They come to them and they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. To what did they devote themselves? To the apostles' teaching. It's the first thing we see. What were the apostles teaching? Well, we know that. We know they were teaching what you and I now call the Old Testament, but they would have called it law, prophets, and writings, the Old Testament. But I'm not saying that they were teaching the equivalent of what's called Second Temple Judaism. They weren't teaching Old Covenant Judaism. No, they would have taught that Christ is the fulfillment of all of the promises of that Old Covenant. Oh, that's what separated them from their fellow Jews. They would have said, we found the Messiah. I mean, that's what Peter's sermon's all about. It's the very thing that Jesus shared with them on the road to Emmaus, a couple of the disciples. He began with Moses and said, here, turn to this page. Look, that's me. Go to this covenant. Oh, that's me again. Because that's him. He's the fulfillment of all the sacrificial system, of all of the covenants, the long-awaited Messiah that the prophets talked about. The days are coming. Well, guess what? The day's arrived. And so that's what they would have been teaching. But you and I, on this side of history, we also know that those apostles codified their writings. The Holy Spirit did that for us, and wasn't that a gracious, wonderful thing? And it's called the New Testament. So when you and I now see that they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, we read that as they devoted themselves to the entirety of the Word of God. And so in my notes, in my Bible, I write the Word, the Word, the Word. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. Because it's in the Word that we unlearn what we used to believe, and then we learn what we need to believe. There's a paradigm that we come across when we study the Word. Now, we see the trajectory of history. It's called creation, fall, redemption, recreation. We understand there's a meta story. There's an overarching story. It's not just a series of disconnected teachings. But there's a trajectory in the Bible. It's teaching us something. History began somewhere and it's going to end somewhere. We learn about salvation. In fact, we learn God, man, Christ, sin, salvation. All that we need to know about who we are in relationship to God and how we are to be saved. We learn these things. And then Ephesians 4:12 teaches that God gives certain people in the church to come along, take the word of God, and equip the saints for the work of the ministry. God gave the church, and he gave the word for a purpose. To take people like you and me, and to equip us. To equip us in the knowledge of the word. To say, you may think that you're just another random person, but you're not. God redeemed you. God has given you, if your faith is in Christ, at least one spiritual gift. Some of you have multiple spiritual gifts. None of us have all of them. But these are given so that the body of Christ can be built up. Well, how do you learn what those spiritual gifts are? How do you learn what you are in Christ unless a church is word-centered? Dr. Phil Ryken calls it a word-communicating church. And that's what the early church was all about. It submitted itself to the Word of God. But that's what the church was doing in terms of the leadership. But now's your part. Again, look at verse 42. Watch what the disciples do, the new believers. They devote themselves. That is, they weren't casual attenders. They knew that they had new priorities now. And these new priorities were the priorities of the kingdom of God. They knew there were things they had to unlearn and learn, and they had to put those things into practice. And so with intention, they came and sat under the apostles' teaching. And by the way, I'm not an apostle. So please don't hear me saying you have to sit under the elders' teachings as if we're apostles. Our authority comes from the apostolic teaching. We are elders, we are pastors, not apostles. The word of God is our authority, not me. So I want to make sure that's clear from the beginning. And I think every single elder would agree with me. The word of God is our authority. But we sit under the word of God, and we do so with intentionality. So how intentional are you? How word-centered is Emmanuel? Because we have to be devoted to the word of God. Are you serving with intention? If you see us failing in any way, do you approach us not with a, hey, you need to clean yourself up and get your theology right attitude, but rather with a iron sharpening iron loving attitude? I think we should go this way because I'm reading scripture this way, but I see you're reading it this way. I respect you. I want to learn from you. Can we both go to the word of God and see if maybe we're both wrong or maybe one of us is wrong? But let's approach the word on our knees. That's what it means to devote yourselves to the apostolic teaching and then say, whatever it teaches me, I want to put into practice. Our identity must be firmly rooted in Christ, but it's not just our identity, it is also our praise. And so the early church was a worshiping church. I mean, you see this in verse 47 where they're praising God. You see it in verses 43 and then into 44 and 45 where there's awe, where they are bowing down before him. Everything that they did, from their common conversations to their corporate acts of worship together, everything was meant to point away from the community to the God who redeemed them. Even the ceremonial acts of worship that they engaged in together. For example, it mentions communion, the breaking of bread. That is a form of worship. It shows they were a worshiping church. What do I mean? Well, this isn't something we approach casually. This is a representation of a real act that occurred 2,000 years ago. We call it an ordinance. Christ ordained it. He set it apart. We do it in remembrance of him. But it doesn't mean that it's something that we casually enter into because of what it symbolizes. It symbolizes our hope. What hope do we have but the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ? Well, that's what's depicted in the elements. And so communion was a way of pointing away from themselves to God. You see, the church doesn't exist for you and I primarily to find friends. And the church doesn't exist primarily for you and I to find a new family. Oh, those things come with it. But that's not the primary existence of the church or reason for its existence. That's a horizontal dimension, me to you. The primary reason for our existence is to declare the vertical dimension. It's to point to God, and that's what communion does. If there's any horizontal dimension involved in communion, it's us communing together to point away from self and point to God. They were a worshiping church because of their prayers. What is prayer but us falling on our knees asking God to do things we can't do? Again, pointing away from self, pointing to the glory of Jesus Christ. Our identity and our praise needs to be firmly, firmly grounded and rooted in Jesus Christ. And what happens when we put our priorities in the right place, when we get our priorities straight, when Jesus and his word are honored and elevated, what happens? God does something amazing. He takes our hearts, he enlarges them for his people, and he enlarges them for the lost. A heart for his people. Look around you. Look at all the people who are coming out. These are your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, if you're like me, you're going to really be connected with some people, and truth be told, personalities may conflict with others. It's called human nature. It happens. Oh, you don't mean it, but man, it just comes out and you realize, I've got a long way to grow in grace, don't I? That's the way it is. You know, they often ask ministers, what's the best part of the ministry? And you say, the people. What's the worst part of the ministry? You know the answer. And it's not because you dislike people, but it's because of all the personalities that are involved. But whether you have someone over here who is called a people leader, that is, they constantly eat your time and they don't seem like they ever want to get better, or someone over here who is growing like gangbusters in grace, my job is to say, and your job, it's not just me as pastor, it's us, how do I love both of them and everyone in between? I may not naturally connect with this person. I may not like the way they dress. I may not like the way they smell. I may not like anything about them. But it's my sister in Christ. It's my brother in Christ. And how dare I stand over them? I need to watch them and say, how do I grow you in grace? And that is called fellowship. You see that they were a fellowshipping church. They devoted themselves to fellowship. The biblical word is koinonia. And then it talks about in verses 44 and 45 how they, as people had needs, they would bring them to the church and people would sell their possessions. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They sold their possessions and their belongings and they distributed the proceeds to all as any had need. Phil Ryken says there are three attitudes toward possessions. The first is the attitude of the thief who says, what's yours is mine and I'm going to take it. The second says, what's mine is mine and I'm going to keep it. That's the selfish person. The third person says, what's mine is really God's and so I'm going to share it. And that's the caring person. We are to be caring people in the midst of our fellowship. Look at these verses 44 and 45 again, just to clarify a little bit. There have been attempts throughout history, numerous attempts actually, it's why I'm addressing it, to make this fit into the mold of socialism and or communism. Now take the politics away from that, more of a socialistic Christian lifestyle, in that we live communally. We get rid of all of our belongings. We put them into a central pot. And then the leaders of the church, the elders, get to divvy up so that everybody has the same amount. There is no indication that that was practiced in the early church. No indication. And it's a reading into the text. Rather, the end of 45, when it talks about as any had need, what it was these are my new brothers and sisters in Christ. Think of the context. This is brand new, this belief in Christ. These people are fumbling through what it means to believe in Jesus in the midst of their synagogues before they were kicked out. And so they're wrestling with their new belief in Christ. They feel like they are aliens and strangers in this world. Who is with me? Some of them may have hit economically difficult times. Some of them had some emotionally difficult times. Whatever the need was, at that point, they would present it to the church, and then the church would rally around them to make sure that their needs were met. I am proud of many churches, but certainly the policies that are in place here. So I had nothing to do with it. I come in and get to be the benefit of it. And that is of our benevolence policy. Because I think it is spot on in alignment with what is being taught here. If there is a legitimate need, it is presented, it is handled confidentially, and then we try to rally around those people. And not just, here's some money. But come alongside and say, is there anything else I can help with? How are you spiritually? And it's that spiritual pastoral component that I so appreciate amongst the elder board and, quite frankly, many of you, because it's not just us. In fact, often by the time the elders jump in, some of you have already reached into your own pockets or deep into your own hearts. And that's a healthy church. So chin up. You're a lot healthier than you think you are. And that's a good thing. And they served one another. So you have fellowship and service going on here. And that's a heart for God's people. Again, these are our people. I was down at this Chinese church retreat, and one of the young ladies was quite unashamed, and we're sitting there at breakfast, and she said, Pastor Dana, have you ever seen so many Asians in one place before? And I said, actually, I have. I've spoken at, by God's grace, another conference that was a little larger. And she said, is it weird for you being the only white guy here? And I said, I'll be honest, it used to be. First couple times, I said, it was a stretch for me. I said, but I'm not only am I used to it now, I said, but you're my sister in Christ. I said, quite frankly, I see it as a cool design. I see it as God being the artist, just painting us all different colors. I think it's cool. And then Kristen called a little bit later that day, and she said, how are you doing? I said, I'm a little tired, you know, a lot of talks, whatever. And she said, but let me guess, you're with family. I said, I'm with family. I just met these people. And there was an instant connection. And now I'm being pestered on Facebook because of that, and it's a good thing. That's what it means to be a part of a family. How are you doing in terms of the intentional fellowship? Just as the early believers devoted themselves to the apostolic teaching, how are you doing devoting yourselves to the fellowship? Are you covenanting with us? Yes, one way to do that is through the right hand of fellowship, but I'm talking beyond that. Are you jumping in with both feet, saying, I may not even know what my spiritual gifts are, but I want to give it a go and figure this out with you? That's what it means to get involved. And you'll find that God also gives you a heart for the lost. You see that the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. It's an evangelistic church. In one sense, what was attractive was their corporate life together, the ordinary conversations. But we know that to present the gospel, it's not just a life lived together. In fact, if we say that we're living a life together and that's presenting the gospel, that's technically incorrect. A life lived together presents a life changed by the gospel. But the gospel needs to be articulated in words. The gospel is Jesus Christ came to die for your sins and you need to believe in him. And that's what we saw Peter preaching beforehand. So an evangelistic church is one that lives out its faith in community, but one that actually opens its mouth and proclaims the gospel as well. You can do that through programs. You can do that through everyday invitations. In fact, I love Philip and Nathaniel. Hey, skeptical friend, we found the Messiah. Where is he from? Nazareth? Yeah, get out of here. Nothing good comes from Bill Ricka, does it? So they say. All right, Westford, where I live. Nothing good comes from Westford. Come and see. Come and see. That's what we say to our friends. Just come and see. Let Jesus tell his story. Are you entering your communities, your families, your workplaces, and saying, come and see? There were two students in my first youth group who just humbled me. They were two teenage girls. They were in the public system down outside of Philadelphia. And they intentionally tried to seek out the international students and take them into their homes so that they could evangelize to them. It went right through the family. And so every year, I knew that I would have two Muslim students coming to my youth group, because this girl, Stephanie, and this other girl, Dana, who had the coolest name in the youth group, by the way. In fact, her name was Dana Smith. And so she was really the coolest girl in the youth group. But what would they do? What would they do? They would bring people and bring them into their homes, and they were clear. We want to share Christ with them. This is a 15 and 16-year-old girl. And I'm saying, what am I doing to share Christ? The early church was an evangelistic church. How are you doing? Are you inviting people to come and see? You see, it's our duty as a church to call people to come to know Christ. It's our duty as a church to then equip them to serve Christ. And it's our duty as a church to release them to go and say, come and see, proclaim Christ, while also praising him every step of the way. And so what can you do? You can help us think through what it means over the course of the next several months and really on into the future, what it means to cultivate a more faithful biblical community. What are the marks of the church? Oh, the people are going to be all sorts of goofy all the time. But that's why God put benchmarks in place to guide us, to steer us. How are we doing as a church? How are you doing as a church? As a part of this place called Emmanuel, I can't fix other churches, but we can focus on Emmanuel Church. If you were to grade us, how well would we do on the test if the questions were W-I-F-E-S. It's our joy to call people to receive Christ, to equip them to serve him, to release them to praise and proclaim him. Let's pray. Father, it is our joy, and yet it's a challenge. And so, Lord, we realize how far short we have fallen. If left to our own strength and wisdom and devices, we would trip all over ourselves. So we need you, Lord. We need you to make sure that we, as an institution, are adhering to your model set for the church. And we don't want to just say, we've got the marks in place, therefore everything's great. But you put the marks in place to make disciples. And so may we be about making disciples, helping people to unlearn and then to learn, to trust, to obey. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. As you are going, we invite you to just go right around the corner, go to Emmanuel Cafe. There are place for name tags. I'm still kind of new here. I'm bad with names, but there are a lot of new people here. Fill out a name tag, grab some coffee, and we'll see you. May you go, and may you continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. God bless you.